the end of Esther chapter 4, Esther had decided that she would go to the king to beg for the life of her people. Now, after fasting for 3 days and nights along with the Jewish people, we read the accounts of her going into the king. Esther 5, verses 1 through 8. This is God's holy word. Now it came about on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, in front of the king's rooms. And the king was sitting on his royal throne in the throne room, opposite the entrance to the palace. When the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, she obtained favor in his sight. And the king extended to Esther the golden scepter which was in his hand. So Esther came near and touched the top of the scepter. Then the king said to her, "What is troubling you, Queen Esther? And what is your request? Even to half of the kingdom it shall be given to you." Esther said, "If it pleases the king, may the king and Haman come this day to the banquet that I have prepared for him." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, so that we may do as Esther desires." So the king and Haman came to the banquet which Esther had prepared. As they drank their wine at the banquet, the king said to Esther, "What is your petition? For it shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to half of the kingdom it shall be done." So Esther replied, "My petition and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and do what I request, may the king and Haman come to the banquet which I will prepare for them. And tomorrow I will do as the king says." I had a conversation recently with a certain five-year-old. He walked up to me and he said, "God is in control of everything. And people are like remote control cars, and God controls us." And I said, "Well, yes, God is in control of everything, but people aren't exactly like remote control cars. We have minds and we make decisions." And he said, "Well, yes, God is in control of everything, and people are like remote control cars, and we have minds." Then he walked away. And I thought, you know, that probably went about as well as it could with a five-year-old. But I'm not 5 years old. And I can't walk away. And I've had that dialogue many times in my mind, and I suspect that you have too. God is in control of everything. Whatever he ordains, that will happen. There is nothing outside of his will. But I'm not a robot. I'm not a remote control car. I have a mind. I make decisions. I think about things. More than that, I need to live before God faithfully. I need to be accountable for my actions. I need to know what to do to follow his will, even when I am lost or when I am confused. How do I work all of these things out in my mind? Or to say it another way, how do I do what Esther did? How do I live in a reality where so often everything around me is foreign, secular, indifferent to God at best, hostile to him at the worst? How do I know that God is still reigning, that it's not just some remote control car system going on, but I can't see him? And I need to act before him. How do I have Esther's faith in Esther's God as I live in this world? What I want us to consider from this passage today, that this is possible, that God calls us to live with this faith, the faith that we know he is in control, and that also we live before him, trusting him, following him, and knowing that he will work all things together for good for those who love him. So I want us to think about that from three perspectives today, about what does it mean to live faithfully before a sovereign God. First, we are reminded from Esther that we need to cultivate a proper sense of personal responsibility. We need to cultivate a sense of personal responsibility. Verses 1 through 4, Esther is going to act. she's going to take the steps to go before the king to beg for the life of her people. And we should notice that there is a significant change from chapter 2. We looked at chapter 2 and saw that the way the text records it, Esther doesn't really do anything. A lot of things are done to her, but she's presented in a passive sense. She's presented as the one who is acted upon. And that's important. We're supposed to see God's love for her. As I said then, we're supposed to see how God is protecting her in very difficult and evil circumstances. And yet here we are also supposed to see how she is growing. Chapter 4, verse 17 is significant. Right before what we read, it says, Mordecai went away and did just as Esther had commanded him. Do you remember chapter 2? Esther always did what Mordecai commanded her. It repeats it. Esther always obeyed. She did whatever Mordecai said. The roles have reversed. Esther is giving orders. Mordecai is doing what Esther tells her to do. She's taking on personal responsibility. And so she does what she can. She puts on her royal robes. She prepares to present herself before the king. She wants to present herself well. The king, verse 3, says to her, "What's troubling you, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even to half of the kingdom it shall be given to you." Isn't it tempting to have it all over right then? To say, well, that's generous. But Esther's smart. Esther knows this is almost certainly hyperbole, that he's not going to just give away half of his kingdom. All he's saying is, I'm in a good mood today. And so she tells him, I want you to come to the banquet that I have prepared for you. That is, I've been busy the last few days. Whatever the king said, if he gave her anything, this was the plan. I'm going to invite him to the banquet. I'm not going to ask him immediately. So she's put together a very careful plan to have him come to this banquet. Esther is showing us here that as we live and act in this world, the truth that God is sovereign over all things is not a reason for any of us to be anything less than God has made us to be, or to do anything less than God has made us to do. We are to own what God has given us responsibility for. And as we think about that idea of responsibility, and as we think about the world we live in, we can recognize that there is a crisis of personal responsibility going on in our culture. And it begins at the most basic level. Responsibility. You give a response. Who do we give a response to? As Americans in general, we don't know. The idea of responsibility is nice, but we don't know who we are supposed to give a response to. Maybe we know it's whoever's stronger than me right now. But the Bible wants us to push much further than that and to say that the beginning and end of personal responsibility is the reality that we are accountable to God for all things. There are many passages in the Bible. One of the most famous summaries of this responsibility comes at the end of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. The conclusion when all has been heard is, fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. What is the proper sense of personal responsibility? It is that I will give a response for every act of mine, anything that I choose, that I will to do. I'm not responsible for what other people decide. But for myself, it's not just those few significant decisions. Jesus reminded his people in Matthew 12, verse 36, that every careless word will require an account before God. We don't know who we are responsible to. We don't understand what we are responsible for. And so we often experience and live in what some, I think, would call a victim culture. And at one level, I have no problem with that idea, because I'm almost certain everyone in America is a victim at some level. Because people do terrible things all the time. People are evil, and we do evil things to one another. We have all been victims. We have all been treated wrongly. It's not wrong to recognize that reality. And again, go back to Esther 2. Esther is in many ways shown the heart of God and his compassion for a victim. But at the same time, we have Esther chapter 4 to remind us that we are to take full responsibility. And we need to remember that we dehumanize people when we say they are only victims. When we say that that is all there is to a person. When we say that they are not also someone who can stand before God. And so we have this confusion in our culture. And what is the result? Well, we are not consistently held responsible for things. We don't consistently hold others responsible for things. I'm a parent of young children. I know how difficult that is to try to have a consistent sense of doing that. We end up then with a sense that right and wrong becomes more and more arbitrary, and then you get moral chaos as responsibility goes away. What should we do as God's people? We need to return to the Word of God. I mean, again, Ecclesiastes, fear God and keep His commandments. We need to return to what God has outlined. And I love Esther's story here because, as I've mentioned before, God is never mentioned in this book. She is going to act as someone who is completely out in a secular foreign world. Does the Word of God have to say something to somebody who is that far away from all that things are supposed to be? Well, yes, it does. Consider a few verses from the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 35. It says, "The king's favor is toward a servant who acts wisely, but his anger is toward him who acts shamefully." Esther needed to cultivate a king's favor. The Word of God has something to say about that. Or you could look at Proverbs chapter 22, verse 11. "He who loves purity of heart and whose speech is gracious, the king is his friend." Or maybe take another angle, Proverbs 21, verse 1. "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." Did Esther need to know what to do? Did she need encouragement to be wise? Did she need help because she was afraid of what would happen to her? The Word of God spoke to all of that. And the Word of God speaks to us too, no matter how strange our situation may be. It's interesting. Esther may have known these verses. They were written before her time. She may not have. I don't know how the Word of God was preserved during the exile or where it was accessible. But either way, we can compare and say, even this strange situation where a young Jewish girl is now in a foreign king's palace having to go to him to ask for the life of her people, God's Word is prepared for that. And whatever your situation, God's Word is prepared for that too. We need to cultivate personal responsibility. For those of us who are believers, I think there are two cautions we need to consider on this point. First, we need to be careful we don't try to get past God's Word and into God's secret will. If ever somebody needed and deserved to have God's will written in the sky so they could read it, it was Esther. It was not me figuring out where to go to college or all the other decisions I've made. It's probably not anything that you've done that's been so significant as this. Esther needed to know God's will and what to do. Silence. Instead, God called her to act. Now, there's certainly a proper way to seek God's will, and if you're seeking God's will right now, that's a good thing to do. As you seek God's will, also study God's wisdom and what He has given you in His Word. So be careful about trying to go past God's Word. A second thing for Christians especially to think about is that we need to be careful that we don't use grace to nullify or destroy personal responsibility. Again, I think that if someone is only a victim, if someone only receives grace and mercy all of the time, we demean and we dehumanize that person. I'll never forget what one of my seminary professors said. He said, "People will go from bad to worse just waiting for someone to tell them that they matter enough to be told no. Somebody tell me I matter. Tell me that when I hurt other people, that's not okay, that I need to stop, that there are boundaries to live my life in. As Christians, we love grace. We should love grace. But we shouldn't get that confused with the importance of teaching personal responsibility. Micah 6:8, a famous verse, I think, says it perfectly. Do justice, love mercy. Hold these together. Our actions basically need to show what right and wrong is. Our hearts need to be full of that mercy of God and that desire to see forgiveness and restoration in people. So we learn, as we consider Esther's story, that we need to cultivate this sense of personal responsibility. Second, as we read Esther's story, we need to cultivate an attitude of humility. Cultivate an attitude of humility. As we go on in the story, verse 5, the king says, "Bring Haman quickly so that we may do as Esther desires." And so the king and Haman came to the banquet which Esther had prepared. So here's Esther's opportunity, but just consider for a moment the difficulty of what she is about to try to do, the request she's going to make. We know that she's the queen, but she's already shared. She doesn't have any sort of working relationship with the king. We shouldn't be anachronistic and say, well, they're husband and wife, they should talk about it. That's not how this worked back then. She hasn't seen him for 30 days. There's no relationship there to build on. She's competing against 10,000 talents of silver. That's what was paid to kill the Jews. Now, we don't know exactly what that is, but that might have been about half the kingdom. If you try to add up the tax revenue that something like this would have brought in, we know that was a lot of money. So she's not asking for something small. More than that, we learn as the story goes on, what she's asking is illegal. The king can't just turn back his order that he's given. And so that's a problem, but maybe worst of all, she is asking King Ahasuerus to admit that he was wrong. Ahasuerus, as we know, has a very fragile pride. Go see Queen Vashti if you want to ask about that. She needs him basically to say, "I was wrong. I did something wrong." And so even at this banquet, she's not just going to jump right in and say, "Here is the request." She's prepared the banquet. She has him, verse 6, he's in a good mood. He's drinking wine. He's enjoying the time. Now he says, "All right, Esther, what's your petition? It will be granted. What is your request? Even to half the kingdom it shall be done." And Esther replied, "My petition and my request is," she pauses perhaps, and then she says, "If I have found favor in the sight of the king, if it pleases the king to grant my petition and do what I request, may the king and Haman come to the banquet which I will prepare for them. And tomorrow I will do as the king says." Well, the king loves it. He loves the banquets. He loves this chance to go on. But notice what's happened now. He's now publicly said two times, "I promise to do whatever you're going to ask." So she's built him up that way a little bit. Even more than that, it's interesting that by the end of what she says, she is saying, "I'm going to obey the king." You see that? "I will do what the king tells me." I'm not framing this as, "King, you need to obey Esther and do what Esther tells you." She's turned it to say, you know, to help his pride a little bit, "I'm just going to do what you want, king." I think that's very smart. I think that she has a brilliant plan here. And we're going to leave the plan there for now because there's more that's going to happen. But I want us to think about our own plans. Have you ever made a really good plan? Like Esther good kind of plan? I've made a few plans I thought were pretty good. I've made a few that I didn't think were so good. What happens with those plans? There's one of two things. One, it works, and then that's really exciting. Or perhaps it doesn't work, and that's bitterly disappointing. What happened with Esther's plan? I told you a few weeks ago that I'm going to keep spoiling the story. If you haven't read the book yet, please go read it. I'm going to keep spoiling it over and over. I'll tell you what happened with Esther's plan. It worked and it didn't work. it was effective toward the goal of coming to ask the king for this favor, but because of this delay that she built in, it should have cost Mordecai his life. There is no way that she wanted Mordecai to die in this process. But the plan that she came up with was just not good enough. Haman's hatred was too strong. Mordecai was set to die as Esther delayed. What do we do with that? Well, we need to be humble. That's the simple answer. Even the best plan that we can make as humans is just not good. We just can't think of every contingency. We just can't control every detail. We need to be humble and remember that even our best plans aren't good. And then, you know, like I said, I've made a few that I thought were pretty good. I bet you and I have both made a lot more plans that we thought were average or were actually turned out to be very bad plans. How much more do we need to be humble with those? And where does this humility come from? The humility comes from recognizing that I'm not the only one planning. God is planning. Again, the book of Proverbs is helpful to us as we think about our plans and what we do. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Proverbs 19, verse 21. Many plans are in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. What is humility? Well, on the one hand, it's not pretending that I'm just a remote control car, that people are just robots in this world, and that's how we should understand God's control. But on the other hand, it's saying, I am in no sense divine. I am in no way taking the place of God. God is in control. And humility happens when that point presses home to us. When we look at ourselves and all the things that we are responsible for, all the ways that we do take initiative, all the plans that we make, and we say, all of these are nothing before the Lord. He can do what he will. And he's not going to tell me all the details. He's going to have in mind things that I don't have in mind. And I will submit to him. The story of Esther shows us a woman who grew up to take a remarkable stand for the sake of her people, and it wasn't good enough. She set in course the death of Mordecai. But thanks be to God, that was not his plan. God had even more in mind, and we'll read that as we continue on through this book. But we need to remember that God is the one who is in control, that God is the one who is planning. I think the best lesson in humility that I've learned about plans for the future came out of my time in the Army. And because I would, the Army loves plans. The Army is mission-driven. The Army wants to accomplish the mission, and the Army has all sorts of processes and things that are designed for making plans. But whenever I had some of my, especially ROTC professors and others who would talk about the planning process and then actually going into combat, they would say, we make all of these plans, try to account for every detail, different courses of actions, different contingencies, everything possible. And we know as soon as the first bullet is shot, as soon as the combat starts, it's going to change. War is too complex. And they would always say that. They would say that we're going to do all this planning, and that's almost certainly not what's going to happen when we actually get into combat. I think it takes a lot of humility to say, I'm going to do all of this work, even when I know it's going to change. We've talked about ourselves as soldiers in the kingdom of God. This is how we should live before God. Make your plans. Seek to serve him. Seek to advance his kingdom. Be diligent. Behold that with humility. God can change it whenever he wants. And he is right to do that. So on the one hand, we're learning to cultivate a sense of personal responsibility. On the other hand, we're learning to cultivate this attitude of humility. Bringing those together, our third point is that we learn to cultivate an openness to the grace of God. Cultivate an openness to grace. We're not going to give a perfect answer about God's sovereignty and human responsibility that will satisfy every person. I've discovered that I can find answers that will satisfy me for a while, and then they don't work anymore, and I need to think about it some more. There's not going to be a perfect answer. But that's okay. It's a reminder we're serving a real God, one that's bigger than us, not one that's smaller than us, that we can explain everything about. But it's also something that's pushing us in a certain direction. It's pushing us toward grace. And to show you that, I want to jump out of Esther and jump into the Gospels for a moment, to jump into the Gospel of Luke chapter 22 and consider Jesus Christ and the approach to the cross. Many things were going on in Luke 22. It begins, "Now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death," that is, Jesus to death, "for they were afraid of the people." So there you have one group making plans for this time, their plan to kill Jesus. Verse 3, "And Satan entered Judas, who is called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. Satan himself has plans right now. "He went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. They were glad and agreed to give him money, so he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the crowd." So Judas is making his plans. Verse 7, "Then came the first day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us so that we may eat it.'" Jesus also had his plans. Everybody had plans for what was supposed to happen. But then, after it is all done, after Jesus has died, after Jesus has risen from the dead, Peter preaches the sermon in Acts chapter 2. And listen to the way that he summarizes what happened in those recent days. Acts chapter 2, verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." Whose plans worked? Yes. Jesus' plan worked. Judas' plan worked. The chief priests and scribes' plan worked. What everybody was doing in their own way. But behind all of that was the predestination of God, his determination of what was going to happen. And where does this all lead? As Peter preaches to these people, jump down to verse 37. "When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself.'" Where does God's sovereign plan and all of our plans, the good and the bad, where does it all lead us to? It leads us to the place where God says, "Come to me and repent. Be forgiven. Receive grace." When I read the book of Esther, I'm convinced that I am reading the story of a woman who was walking into grace her whole life. Who, even though it didn't look like that, even though she couldn't have explained it, I don't know what she thought every step along the way, she was walking into the grace of God. And it's the cross that explains that to us. It's the cross that shows us that the invisible hand of God, together with all the different plans of men, comes together so that he can accomplish that very good purpose. You know, if you don't have grace, this mystery that God is completely in control and I'm still accountable to him, it's terrifying. Because I don't escape from anything. I don't have any secrets from God, but I've done wrong. I'm sinful. I'm going to be punished by God. That's all that's left. But when you have grace, when you have forgiveness, then suddenly this truth that God is sovereign over my life, it becomes the most comforting thing in the world. Romans 8:28. I'm sure many of you know this passage. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Do you see how this truth frees us to step forward, to act boldly, to make decisions, to plan and to think and to be everything that God has made us to be? Because we are walking forward through Jesus Christ into the grace of God. When we read Esther, I want you to see her doing that. And when you read your own story, whatever it may look like, I want you to look for the same thing. When you read the bad parts, the Esther chapter 2 kind of parts of your story, when you read the scary parts, the go before the king parts of the story, whatever has made up your life to this point, look by faith for this truth that Jesus Christ, my Savior, is leading me forward into grace. That's what he's doing. You know, it's very hard for us to receive grace. It's very hard. If you take the side of personal responsibility, we become so obsessed with that. If that's what we love and care about, we don't want grace. Let me figure this out. Let me solve this problem. Please don't forgive me. I'm going to make it right. I'm going to fix it. We have so much trouble letting go and saying, God, forgive me. Or we can go the other direction. We can become so convinced that God is sovereign over all and say, well, everything that's happened is completely in his control. He has done it all. And therefore, why would I try to change? Why would I look to do anything in this world? Why would I try to act in this world? God controls it all anyway. We become fatalistic. But God doesn't ask us to do either of those things. God asks us to receive the grace of God, to walk forward in grace, to cultivate that openness in our hearts to his grace. You know, I expect that sometime in the next few years, I'm going to talk to that five-year-old again, no longer 5 years old, and it will be a different conversation. I don't know exactly how it will go. God is sovereign. We are responsible. But whatever it is I say to him or to anyone else, I hope that I will always say this. Look to God's grace. Push forward into God's grace. Push forward into the love of God through Jesus Christ, because that is the answer that he gives to his people. And I hope that is the answer that speaks to your heart tonight. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we thank you again for showing us this glimpse into life in Persia about 2,500 years ago, something that is very foreign to our own experience and really seems very foreign to everything that the people of God should have experienced all through time, to be in such a place at such a time as this. Well, we thank you for Esther, for the way that you grew her up, for the way that you gave her conviction, that you gave her faith and courage, that you gave her great wisdom, to act in a difficult situation. Lord, we pray that you would give us the same. Give us that wisdom. Give us that courage so that we may act in this world. But at the same time, humble us. May we never forget that whatever we have is a gift from you. And Lord, we pray that you would show us your grace, show us your love through Jesus Christ. We ask in his name, amen.